Good morning. Let me extend another welcome to you as our kids are heading out to Kids on Mission. We're going to pray for them in just a second. You guys have a good time in KOM, kids. We'll see y'all. It's good to see you. If you're visiting with us, my name is Thomas, and it's my privilege to serve as the teaching pastor here at Riverwood and to open God's Word with you this morning. Let me invite you to take your Bibles or open your app, whatever you want to do or need to do, and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 4, where we're going to have our focus this morning. But just before we start, I hope you were just as encouraged by that video from Matt and Emily as I was. And it's such a wonderful thing. One of the benefits of a church our size, churches of different sizes have different benefits and challenges. One of the benefits of being a church our size is that I know many of you know Matt and Emily in a very personal way. And so when you see them, when you see Matt Muster stick his head out of an airplane, you just smile because that's what he is. That's who he is. You would never in a million years get me in that plane. It's famous last words, right? I'm sure Matt's going to call me and be like, Thomas, we really want you to come over next year. And then I'm going to have to pray about it. But what a joy it is. And I want you to recall, for those of you who do know them, just the joy of knowing people and friends that you have that maybe you've sent overseas, maybe in other churches that you've been in, or maybe mission trips that you've gone on and the relationships that you made, and just the joy of those connections that you have with other believers. That should encourage your heart. And I put that before you because what Solomon is going to bring to us this morning is a consideration of human relationships. And the reality is that human relationships include wonderful times, times of joy, and things like just the smiling at a memory of someone. But they also include times of frustration and difficulty. And so this morning, this is going to be our focus. And on the front end, I just want to give you an illustration from my own life. And I asked my little brother if I could share this, and he said it was okay. Just an illustration about the complexity of relationships, human relationships, and I think in particular family relationships. I have a little brother. His name is Robert. He's a great guy. He lives in the house directly behind me. I know some of you maybe wouldn't want to share a fence line with your siblings, but my brother and I have a good enough relationship that we've been able to do that, although it's not been without its times of difficulty. But when I was in 11th grade, my brother was in 7th grade, and I've always just enjoyed doing things with my brother, especially playing sports. We just grew up playing sports together, and I was the reason that he was good at sports because I was 4 years older than him and beat him in everything his entire life. And then once he got to play against kids his own age, he just smoked them because he had been, you know, treated so well by his brother throughout the totality of his life. But when I was in 7th grade, we were in a PE class together, and I was really excited about that. I was glad to have my little brother around, but at the same time, I was in 11th grade, so I was trying to be cool, and, you know, I'd wave at him and talk to him a little bit. But there was a kid, there were some 9th graders in this class. This was a PE class of 7th through 12th graders, which is the worst idea ever. But that's just the way it was. And we had a coach who was more interested in working on football plays than actually running PE. And so he would just kind of throw a ball, whatever season was in, out and just let the kids play. And so the younger kids would go and play, and us older kids would just kind of sit around because we didn't want to get sweaty before the last class of the day. And there was a 9th grade kid that used to pick on my brother and the other 7th graders. And I've never been a terribly confrontational person, but this kid kept just really picking on my brother. And they were playing soccer, and we were watching them. And my brother was a good soccer player, and my brother would get by this kid, and the kid would just take his legs out. And I looked at my friends, and I said, if that kid touches my brother again, I'm going to rock this kid's world. I don't know what I'm going to do, but I'm going to do something. So he did. I was across a football field, and I saw this kid just hack my brother down. And I really don't even have any memory of what happened. I kind of blacked out, and all I remember is like running full speed across a football field and just leveling this kid. I mean, absolutely flattening this kid, standing over him and telling him that if he ever touched my brother again, I was going to kill him. And this kid's eyes were just gigantic. I tell you that because my brother will tell you to this day that that was one of the times when he was young that he realized I really did love him and I really did care about him. I was willing to defend him. Now, fast forward a few months, and I remember wrestling with my brother. This is so terrible. I can't believe I'm going to tell you this. I used to hold him down and let spit drop down and then pull it back before it would actually drop on him. But I remember holding him down one time, and it accidentally dropped and hit him. So within the same year, my brother's got these things going on. He's got me defending him, and then he's got me torturing him. He's got to deal with the complexities of human relationships. Now, I put that before you this morning, and it's a silly story, and I'm aware of that. But when we think about our lives and we think about the relationships that we have, no matter what the relationship is, you know that it's got beauty and joy and goodness, but there's probably complexity, and for some of us, even some real hurt and pain associated with our relationships. And so this morning, as we begin, I want us to just stop and think, kind of do some big picture work and think about kind of a theology of relationships that we derive from the beginning of Scripture, and then that's going to lead us into our time of study. Let's go to God's Word now. Let's pray first. Then I want to read Ecclesiastes chapter 4, and we'll kind of set the stage a little bit and then work our way through this text. Let's pray. Father, we come here as people who have experienced your goodness to us through our relationships, Lord, but we've also experienced the brokenness of life in a fallen world in our relationships. And so, Father, this morning, as we're thinking through these things, in order to receive instruction from your word, Lord, we need to have our hard hearts softened because, Lord, we are prone to blame others for the problems in our relationships and to excuse ourselves. And so, Lord, I just pray that you'd be so gracious to speak to us, that your spirit would minister your word to us, and that we would be open to correction, Lord, but that we would be open to see Jesus and to be drawn to him, who is the one who redeems us and who redeems our relationships, who restores us from our position of brokenness, first in our relationship with you, but then in our relationships with others. So, Lord, we give you this morning. It's your time. This is your word. These are your people. Speak to them by your grace. We just ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take a look at Ecclesiastes chapter 4. I'm going to read the entire chapter, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought, the dead who are already dead are more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been born and seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and striving after the wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after the wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end in all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has no other to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king, who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. And there was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and striving after the wind. This is the word of the Lord for his people this morning. May he bless it. I want to begin by just thinking through a theology of relationships. These are illustrations that I've given you before, but I think they're helpful to be reminded about why do we desire relationship? Okay, it's because we are made in the image of the triune God. And so in your first kind of illustration there on the far left, I want you to just think in triune terms. We're prone to think of God mostly in Unitarian type terms, that he's one God, and that's true. Okay, there's unity to who God is. But God, the God that we believe in, the God that the Bible presents is triune, Father, Son, and Spirit. Equal in power, co-equal in majesty and glory, worthy of worship and praise. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. And within God himself, then, is eternal relationship. And so for us to be made in God's image, it should make sense, then, that we are relational beings. It's one of the aspects of being made in God's image. And so God had an original design for us, okay? He designs us as individuals. And from the beginning, you actually see there are two people who are made, not three, there are two. And they're actually brought together in a marriage relationship. And yet there is a third relationship that is there. And it's the relationship between these individuals and the Lord himself. So I want you to see that God intended that in one sense, all human relationship is intended to be triune. Now, I'm not saying that we are co-equal with God. Don't misunderstand the illustration. I'm just trying to get a point across to you that there is a multiplicity of relationship in view here in how we're made. This is how God designed us to be. I am to have a relationship with God. I am then to have a relationship with another person who has a relationship with God. That's the original design. That's the original plan. You see that in Genesis 1 and 2. What's the problem, though? The problem is that we introduce a problem into this. You have the results of sin. You see, brokenness is introduced into relationships. The first illustration of brokenness is up here. It's a brokenness in the vertical relationship between mankind and God. You see that from the very beginning. After they sin, what do they notice? A problem. It says they noticed that they were naked. They understood something was wrong. There's a problem here. And that's this little illustration that's there in the text for us to show us that they understood that something had been broken in this relationship that had brought them security, where they felt comfort, where they felt peace, where they felt joy in simply existing. Something has been introduced in terms of the brokenness of that relationship. You also see it illustrated in the fact that when God comes to pursue them, what do? They hide. They hide. You see the problem there. But then when God begins to address them, if you recall, he speaks to the man first. Well, he speaks to the man and he comes and he says, Adam, where are you? What's happened? They're hiding. And what does the man do? Who does he blame? Blames his wife, right? He says, the woman that you gave me. Here's the thing, though. He's not just blaming his wife. Who's he blaming? He's blaming God. So you see from the very beginning brokenness in the relationship. This relationship is broken. There's a break in the vertical relationship between God and man, and the consequences of that are that there's a break in the horizontal relationship between the man and the woman, or between us and another person. And so this doesn't mean that there is utter brokenness in our relationship with others. You have people that you love. We see great examples of love and charity and sacrifice and all these things, even amongst those who are unbelievers. And that's because we bear God's image, but it is a broken image. And so we need to have these things in the background because this is the frame of reference that Solomon's working with. As he calls us together as Kohelet, the teacher, to speak to mankind, this is the understanding of relationships that he's going to be working with. So we don't need to miss that as we begin to work our way through this text. Two bullet points. Human beings have been designed by God for relationship. First with him, then with others. That's how he made us. Second, our sin has introduced brokenness into our relationship with God and our relationships with one another. The second part of that, that sin has introduced brokenness into our human relationships, is one of the most self-evident things that anybody can talk about or point out about what it means to be human. And so as Solomon's going to walk us through, he's going to just point out things. He's going to give us some examples of individuals, but he's also going to look on a big picture level, and that's actually where he begins as we kind of transition to consider his words. I want to just point out in this flow of Ecclesiastes 4, there are really five kind of things that he's going to point out in various aspects of this text. The first is this: human beings are prone to use and abuse one another. Human beings are prone to use and abuse one another. And he's going to start with sort of a big picture example of this. We could get to individual ways that we use others, but he's going to go big here at the very beginning. He says in verse 1, again, I saw all the oppressions that were done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressors, there was power. The most tragic way, and I think the largest way, or the most evil way that mankind's willingness to use one another, that the brokenness of human relationships is illustrated, is found in systemic oppression, where you see one group that actively works to oppress another group for whatever reason. Could be gender, could be race, could be ethnicity, nationality, could be class. There are innumerable examples of this from human history. But I want you to see that he's got this kind of big picture idea in mind, and this is really the most tragic level of the way that he's going to illustrate the brokenness of human relationships. I want you to see here that he mentions powers on the side of the oppressors. Oppression occurs when a group of people has the desire as well as the means and opportunity to take advantage of another group. Very key that you have those three things. The desire to do it, the means to do it, and then an opportunity that presents itself. When you look at history, you'll see times and places where there are people who had the desire to do it, but they didn't have means and opportunity. Maybe they had the desire to do it, maybe there might have been an opportunity, but they didn't have the means to fully carry it out. You really need all three of those things together. And a key point, again, is that, again, if possible, this will often become systemic. People will orient societies around the ability to oppress others, to use and abuse them, to take what is theirs, enrich themselves at the expense of others. An example of this for us that's close to home is like the Jim Crow South. The actual disenfranchising of people who were citizens of this country in order to create a certain power structure within society. And we have to be willing to face things like that. We can't just say, well, we've moved on from those things. Every now and then we have to look sin in the face and declare it to be sin, even if it hits close to home for us. And the reason we need to do that is because we need to see how oppression affects people. Oppression actually results in tragic physical and psychological consequences for the oppressed. And what you'll frequently see is that it's the psychological consequences that are far worse than the physical. And he kind of alludes to that in saying that he's thinking about the people who are oppressed, he says that those who are dead are already more fortunate. You can see how the anguish of oppression can play on people. And then he says, but even still then are those who have not been born to see such evils. So what he's doing here is he's kind of entering into the reality of the ones who are oppressed and thinking about the nature of life. And it's not a pretty picture. It's difficult. It's hard to face. Now, here's an important reality that we have to balance this with, because there's a lot of modern historical scholarship and things like this that will observe oppression, speak and write about oppression, but it does so from a purely kind of anthropological standpoint. It doesn't really consider the nature of the human heart. Here's the reality that when you look at history that you observe. Those who have experienced oppression will often become oppressors themselves. That's frequently not highlighted much in history books. But we believe in total depravity. So we don't believe that one group of people is worse than any other group. What we just mean is that at certain times, certain groups have the desire, means, and opportunity to take advantage of other groups. It's not that other groups wouldn't do that given the opportunity. They might. And one of the most tragic examples of this is the Rwandan genocide. Maybe some of you have read about that or you've seen the movie Hotel Rwanda. Within the country of Rwanda, there were a few ethnic groups, but the two main ones were the Hutu and the Tutsis. The Tutsis were a minority group, but they held power within the country. And actually, during the late 1800s, early 1900s, that power amongst that people group was propped up by the Germans and eventually the Belgians. And the Tutsis then oppressed the Hutus, who were a larger ethnic group within that country. And there were tragedies and there were mass killings and things like that throughout a portion of the early 20th century. But then what you had in kind of the mid-20th century was a change, and the Hutus eventually took power within the country because they were a majority group. And in the early 90s, they carried out one of the most horrible genocides that has ever happened in the history of the world. We don't know how many people were killed. It's somewhere between 500,000 and 1 million Tutsis, which was about 70% of that people group, were ethnically cleansed. The oppressors lost their position of being oppressors, and the oppressed became the oppressors and carried out a horrible genocide. It's a tragic example of the fact that mankind generally has these tendencies. It's not just prone to one group of people here or there. You could say another example would be the way the United States, having broken away from what they considered to be an oppressive rule under the British, then mistreated the Native Americans. There's all kinds of examples from history of this, how one group goes from being the oppressor or the oppressed to the oppressor. And so we need to see that, and we need to keep that in mind, because what Solomon is going to do now is he's going to move this and he's going to personalize it. See, it's very easy when we talk about a big group of people. That people, they did these sinful things. It was bad that they did this, and they are bad, and they are sinful. But if you'll take a look at the top of your outline, you'll see the quote there from Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who was in the gulags in the Soviet Union. And he's writing about this, and it would have been a lot easier for him to be like, you know, the Soviets were horrible, communism is evil, and there would be truth to those things. But he goes further than that. He doesn't just leave it on this big picture level. He brings it down and personalizes it. Look what he says. If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being, and who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart? Do you see how we have to reckon on a personal level with our own tendency to use and abuse? Because we don't want to think of ourselves that way. We want to think of bad people and good people, and while we may not say I'm a good person, we want to kind of tangentially or sort of by way of implication lump ourselves in with the good people. And so as we look here, I want you to see how he personalizes this. Look at verse 4. He says, "Then I saw that all toil and skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor." You see, he went from like oppression, big picture, now to individuals. That individuals struggle with the idea of envy. Okay, this is the second point. Relationships between people are frequently damaged by jealousy. Amen? You've all been on one end of that. I know you have, because I have. So look at how he highlights the idea of envy. And this is what he does. It's very interesting. He looks at kind of the big picture of people and dealing with envy. But he says envy actually produces things in us. Okay, it's not just this neutral thing. And he actually gives kind of two examples. He says this. It can produce one of two things. He says in verse 4, "I saw that toil and skill come from man's envy of his neighbor." So look at that. Toil and skill. Labor. The point there in parentheses, you write achievement. Have you ever been motivated by being angry at someone or jealous of someone and achieved something in light of that? Molly and I have been doing this workout video because I'm a middle-aged man and I'm sad and I do workout videos now like my mom used to when I was a little boy. And in this video, the gal who's leading it, she says, like, there's no better revenge than looking good. Like, that's literally, it's her line. And I was doing the workout Friday because I'm a sad middle-aged man. And I was like, whoa, what an illustration of what Solomon's talking about in Ecclesiastes 4. She's like, motivate, go work. And I'm like, but I don't have anybody I'm trying to, you know, I'm just trying to not be fat. That's really all my motivation. But I just want you to see there that envy can actually motivate and cause achievement. It can. And so some of you probably at times, you see this with brothers a lot with sports. Little brothers, right? Your big brother's better than you. So you want to be better. You want to try to get him. You're going to get him one day. One day you're going to be his size. And that is a weird thing to happen for an older brother when he's younger and smaller the whole time. And then you kind of stop and then he catches you. I'll never forget when I was playing college soccer at Belhaven and my brother, he had gotten into high school. And I was in good shape, and so we would go and we would play. And I had always been able to, I was a goalkeeper, and so he would shoot on me and try to score goals. And I was, he could score goals on me when he was younger, but he was small. And I remember him just, we were playing one time, and he just kept scoring. And I was playing college soccer. I was in the best shape of my life, and he kept scoring goals on me. And it suddenly dawned on me, he's a man now. Like I dominate him and everything thing is over. And so little brothers, bide your time. It will come. You will have that opportunity. And so I want you to see that achievement can come from envy, but achievement can also come in good ways. He's not disparaging achievement. Here's the other thing though. Envy and jealousy can also create apathy. Look, the fool folds his hand and eats his own flesh. See, this is the thing. Jealousy mixed with ambition and like self-confidence can lead to achievement. But jealousy mixed with lack of ambition just creates apathy. And sadly, I embodied this in high school. I remember sitting in the awards day ceremonies. You know, you remember those where like the same kid got 20 awards and you were like, and the award goes to, and you're like, little Johnny. And they're like, little Johnny. And then he goes up there again. And I remember sitting there being kind of jealous of little Johnny, but at the same time being like, nah, but he's smart. No, I'm just not going to try very hard. See, apathy was my response. Rather than being properly motivated to at least push myself to be to accomplish as much as I could with the gifting God had given me, I tended towards sin and apathy. And I'm thankful that God snapped me out of that when I got to college and started paying for my own schooling and realizing, oh, I should probably try now. I want you to see that achievement and apathy tend to be these two possibilities there. But these, if you look at them both, this kind of sinful achievement and sinful apathy that you see here, they're both fundamentally selfish. Who is the focus? Me. What I can do, what I can get. It's fundamentally selfish. Either what I can get at the expense of someone else, or just whatever I want to do because I don't even want to push myself. It's all fundamentally selfish. What he argues for in verse 6, though, is kind of a healthy understanding of these things. Look at what he says. Better is a handful of quietness, your translation may say contentment, than two handfuls of toil and striving after the wind. See, what Kohelet observes is that both of these two options above are folly, but what's really needed is contentment. Contentment. And you find contentment when you work as hard as you can in your gifting, and you're satisfied then in what you achieve. You will not find contentment in striving, 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 just because you're trying to get someone. Because even if you get them, there's not peace that you find there. It's like striving to win that thing, thinking that that was going to be the thing that sorted you out and gave you meaning and purpose. And you get there, and that day ends, and you got to start another day, and nobody cares that you won that thing. The same thing happens with apathy, though. When you just say, well, I don't care, and you're apathetic, then you're not making use of the things that God has given to you. And so discontentment is there, too. You're never happy. Have you noticed that apathetic people are some of the biggest complainers? I say that as an apathetic person, someone who struggles with that. The people who complain the most tend to achieve the least and be the most apathetic about things. It's just the nature of the way the world, that God has designed the world. And so those of you who tend towards apathy, you're not going to be happy in your apathy. Just like the person who strives, strives, strives is not going to be happy in their striving. What we need is contentment. Can you work as hard as you can with what God has given you? Can you be content with the results of that? That's what you see him arguing for here. So jealousy brings brokenness into relationships. Oppression is a big example of that. But then he's going to stay very personal here. Point three, he's going to say people are prone to seek fulfillment in their labors at the expense of their relationships. You could maybe see this as a little bit of an unpacking of verse 4. Okay, the person who's just toiling, 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 working, working, working. Look what he says in 7 and 8. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. This is the individual who is a workaholic. They are pouring themselves into their toil. Although I wouldn't just limit this to work, because remember, that word toil, or the fruit of labor, he actually associated that with all aspects of his own journey. So the unbridled pursuit of pleasures and things like that, you could lump that into here. And sadly, probably, the older you get, you know people who do this, who ruin their homes, ruin their marriages, with kind of just pursuing things, just pursuing work, pursuing pleasure. They're willing to throw away relationships with children, relationships with their spouse, family, because they're just pursuing what they want. Again, it's fundamentally selfish in what they are doing. And see, the problem is that they miss something very important. Even if they're pursuing pleasure, look at what he says here. He says, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of this pleasure? There may be a myriad of pleasures that they're pursuing, whether it's achievement, whether it's just insert whatever Solomon was pursuing in his own journey there. But they're missing true pleasure. And what's interesting is that's the word. That word there, tov, we've seen it before. It's the thing that he commends to us when he says, I commend you the enjoyment of life. It's the same word there. We render it differently in different places. So he's saying here, look what he's got here. By putting this word out there, it's the idea that pleasure is actually associated with relationships. True enjoyment is not found ultimately in yourself and in the things that you're pursuing exclusively for yourself. It's actually found in relationship. It's found in sharing these good things with someone else. Look at what he says. He says he has neither son nor brother. This could be literal. Maybe he's worked himself to the point he's never married, never had children. It could probably, I think more it's the idea that it's metaphorical. This individual has cut themselves off from everyone. They're focused on me, 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 the things I have to accomplish, the things I have to do, riches, pleasure, whatever it is that's self-centered and self-focused cuts them off from others. And they lose one of the greatest enjoyments of life. They lose the pleasure of relationship, the joy of relationship. Observation, and the enjoyment of life is not found exclusively in eating and drinking, but also in those with whom we share those good gifts. What has Solomon told us several times? Go eat and drink, enjoy, for it's now that God favors what you do. Later on, he's going to say, enjoy life with the wife of your youth. So he's actually going to commend certain relationships. Here, though, is just the general commending of the enjoyment of relationships with other people to us. It's not just enough to have these good things. We actually need the people that God has given to us to share them with. So he's wanting us to expand our thinking on these things because why? We're designed this way. What do we see at the very beginning? We're designed for relationships. One of the most tragic things that some people will do is they will cut themselves off from their relationships, and they do it because of sin. Either sin they commit or sin that's committed against them. Some people, when sin is committed against them in relationships, they want to go into this shell and try to protect themselves from pain and hurt. You cannot have a relationship with another person if your qualification for that relationship is there can never be pain or hurt in this relationship. It's not the way relationships work in a fallen world, and that's what Solomon is trying to get across to us here. So he's commending to us relationships, but we understand we could be excused from saying, well, what good are relationships when he's talked about oppression and selfishness and all of these things, which is why he transitions then in verse 9 to say some beautiful, beautiful words, one of the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture. Look at what he says in verse 9. This is point 4. Healthy relationships are of great benefit to us. Healthy relationships are of great benefit to us. Ecclesiastes 4:9, two are better than one because they have good reward for their toil. Isn't it interesting that he says there's good reward for the toil? What's the question that he's asked repeatedly? What use is all the toil that people have under the sun, or that people are engaged in under the sun? And yet he says when you blend that in with a relationship, that there's good reward for your toil. It doesn't mean that in and of a relationship there's lasting, eternal, meaningful, significant gain. But there's absolutely goodness to it. It's just like when he says that there's more gain in wisdom than there is in folly. You can't let relationships be your savior. You can't let relationships be your God and give you meaning and purpose and significance. They won't do that. But they are used by God to help do that. It's a simple little distinction, but it's a very important distinction. Now, anybody can benefit from relationships. That's just part of the way God designed creation to work. But when we try to make those relationships a totality of our life, where I derive my meaning and significance from my relationship with my wife, or the achievements of my kids, or my business that I work for, there's nothing but disappointment and failure that will come from those things. Those relationships are not ultimate relationships. They are good things. So he's illustrating for us that there are good things in relationships. And then he's actually going to give us some things. Look, he's going to show us what are healthy relationships intended to provide. Verse 10, he says, if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has no other one to lift him up. The healthy relationships, the first thing they provide is support. Provide support. Now, that can be literal, like the example that he's using. If people are on a journey and one falls, the other one can help them up. Okay, there are literal aspects to the support, but I think it's also psychological or emotional. There is the support we receive in healthy relationships is designed by God for our good, to help us, to care for us, to be with us. Just think of the image of support, holding something up, carrying. That's the imagery that he uses here for us. So support is an important aspect of relationships. The second thing is this, comes from verse 11. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Point two, the second thing that healthy relationships provide for us is comfort. Comfort. Now again, the imagery there is a physical comfort of people on a journey. They're cold, and so they actually lie down together, keep warm. But think of how a healthy relationship provides a degree of comfort for you. It is a way. Relationships are ways that we do create meaning. Now, again, that's not big M meaning that's transcendent, but we do have meaning and purpose associated with our relationships if they're healthy. We want to care for those people. We want to help those people. We want to be with those people. Those people should be doing those same things for us. And so comfort, particularly in a fallen world, is of great significance. What is he lamenting for those who are oppressed at the beginning of this passage? They have no one to what? Comfort them. And so healthy relationships are associated with comfort. And here's what's interesting, connecting that to the idea of oppression. It's interesting when you look at certain cultures and you see that oppressed peoples produce some of the most amazing culture. You know, our example here, some examples here in the United States, when you look at like the African-American community in the South, when you look at some of the things that have been created within their culture, when you think about jazz music, blues music, food, good food, what is it all centered around? Celebration and joy in the midst of the system that you could not control. So you see how relationships are so vital, even in the midst of systemic oppression. You see the same thing in the early 1800s when you had the Irish immigrants move in, and you see the development of like bluegrass music and things like this. When they were under intense situations of poverty in the early 1800s, they produced some of the greatest, really traditionally American type music that you see. And so I want you to see, just those are just little illustrations of how God has given us relationships to provide comfort. Point three then, you see there towards the end of the verse, he says, verse 12, and though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. Protection is a third thing that you get from a healthy relationship. I want you to see then that the image there again is it's real literal protection within a conflict, but I think when you think of friendships, when you think of healthy relationships, there is a protection that's there in terms of the willingness to speak to one another, to give advice, to give counsel. And I think in terms of my own history, that some of the greatest protection I've had in my healthy relationships has been people protecting me from myself, being willing to speak hard things to me, to warn me about things. And so you folks who are younger in here and your parents may speak to you, may warn you, may counsel you. That's not coming because they don't love you. It's coming because they do love you. And so even though those words may be hard to receive in the moment, you need to see that God has given you that relationship for the purpose of protection, protection. So look at those three things and just think about the beauty of the way God designed human relationships to work. That there is a goodness to that. And so in one sense, you can secularize this, and people just generally, unbelievers, can experience these things. You can experience elements of this. This is not a thing that's only reserved for believers. But I want you to see his point here at the very end. The very last thing he says there in that verse. He mentions that the protection is there, and then he says a threefold cord is not quickly broken. This is a very interesting phrase, and if you look at commentaries, you'll see a variety of ways that people deal with this imagery. Some have pointed out that it's similar to certain proverbial sayings that you see in other ancient Near Eastern cultures, where it's just illustrating that a cord that has three strands is stronger than a cord of lesser strands. Okay, so it could be just a generic statement that relationships are good, the more relationships, the better. Okay, it could be illustrating that. But throughout history, throughout the history of the church, people have pointed out that it's interesting that he's talking about individuals, and then he gets this idea of two and describing relationships, and then he just brings this third cord in and mentions it. And a lot of people have pointed out that when you see him talking about true enjoyment of a good thing, who does he always associate it with in the Ecclesiastes? He associates it with the Lord. He associates it with God. And so we're not way off base to consider the possibility that this third cord that binds these two together, that provides true strength to the image of the rope, is intended to represent the Lord. And so I want you to see that if that's what's in view here, then he's saying what the Lord does is he provides the strength of the relationship, the thing that ties it all together, that truly makes it a strong bond. A twofold cord is stronger than a single cord, but a threefold brings in a strength that's there. And so the observation, God's presence in a relationship is intended to bind people together. And this makes the relationship about more than affinity. So many of our relationships, so many people's relationships are just, I like this person and I get along with them. That's great. That's fine. But what happens when you don't get along with that person? Do you just end the relationship? This is where this third cord comes in and binds together. And it's so important that we see this in the church, because many times we'll model the church and our church relationships off of the world. And we'll say, we want to do church with people that we like, that we get along with. I don't want to deal with the person that's hard to get along with. What you see here, though, if we take this image, it's that I'm bound together. If this other person is a believer, I'm bound together in relationship with them by our mutual relationship in the Lord. And that means we don't have to be best friends. We don't have to hang out all the time. But we need to recognize the significance of that relationship, especially within the church. All right, point five. Sometimes as we age, we become increasingly self-focused in our relationships. Now, I was reading this, and I was finishing up those verses we just looked at, verses 9 through 12, and I was all excited, and I was like, I got a great sermon to preach about the importance of relationships. And then you get to his last example here, and it is not a good example. He doesn't end with some great story about how this man saw the light and you know, made amends, and it's this great story. He ends with the story of a bitter old man losing his power, someone coming after him, and then even that guy is forgotten. That's not the way I would have chosen to end my section on relationships. But what he's doing, remember, is he's dealing with reality. He's not writing a self-help book where he's trying to find a good illustration at the end. He's trying to tell us what he sees. Now, this could be a literal thing he knows. He could be telling us about another king that he knew something about. Or he could just be giving us a parable to illustrate a point. I tend towards the latter because it lacks detail. I think he's kind of using a parable to illustrate a point. And the point is a pretty serious point. It's that as we get older, it's not necessarily easier to be more selfless. In many cases, it's more difficult, isn't it, older people? Because what you see here is, it's more difficult if you've spent your life cultivating a habit of selfishness. It calcifies. It becomes much harder to deal with the older you get. And so older folks that are in here, I'm just telling you where the text is going. It's a warning. Younger folks, it's a warning to us to cultivate habits of focusing in on others, of being selfless in our relationships, so that we don't end up like this old bitter king who it says that he refused to take advice. He refused to take counsel. Older person, at times, even as you're getting older, you need counsel. You need counsel. And the person who gives you that counsel may be a younger person. Now, of course, the pattern generally is that we receive wisdom from those who are older. 100% agree with that. But what we need to see here, though, is that there is a warning for the older person. That you can get older and you can become more and more prone to not take advice and counsel. And so he doesn't end, friends, with a good story for us. And you need to see that, and you need to understand that we're dealing with reality. Some of us, as we get older, we're actually going to struggle more with selfishness, not less. It's just life in a fallen world. And the thing that we need to see here, I was thinking of this quote by D.A. Carson. You know, he talks a lot about death in Ecclesiastes. And in light of this example, D.A. Carson, in his book, How Long, O Lord, he says there are worse things than death. Falling away from the faith, that is worse than getting hit by a car and going home to be with Jesus. Losing your marriage or ruining your marriage, destroying your relationship with your kids, in some ways, those are worse than death. And so as we think through and we're faced with the idea of death in this book, we don't need to be thinking that that's the worst thing ever. No, there are worse things that can happen. You can cause serious damage in your relationships in life. And this is the example that he gives. And I was thinking about this as well. I want to kind of conclude here with this point, how this chapter actually in many ways reflects Solomon's own experience, which makes sense as we're going to see this, as the things that he's going to talk about in this book, they recall instances in his own life. Look at this. Solomon was actually an oppressor of his people. Now, I don't know that he's thinking of his own people in chapter 4, but when you look in the book of 1 Kings, when he dies, the first thing the officials do is they go to his son and they say, will you please ease the burden on the people? Your father has been burdensome to us. And so in many ways, Solomon himself was an oppressor, working the people to the point of frustration and exhaustion. He himself is doing the things he's warning us against. Second thing, he gave his life to the pursuit of pleasure and great accomplishments. in many ways, I think you could really see his warning there in verse 7, the one who has no one to share this with. I think in some ways he's thinking about himself. That little thing I would say is autobiographical in some way. It at least very much recalls Solomon's own journey. And it's interesting, you know, it mentions the sheer number of wives and concubines that he had, but within Scripture we only see ever one son talked about. Probably he had more sons, but he didn't think that they were significant enough to invest in them in any meaningful way, and so they're just lost to history. We don't know who they are. Rehoboam is the only one, and what we see from him is that he becomes a fool. Point three, Solomon failed to pass on his instructions to his son, Rehoboam, who perhaps learned more from his example than his words. That one has been with me a lot this week. The many times people learn more from our example than our words. And so I want you to see here that with Solomon, we need to heed his advice. We need to listen to him. But he can't help us. He doesn't help me with my predicament in my own relationships. I can take some of his wisdom and try to apply it, but he can't fix the brokenness in my own life and in my own relationships. He couldn't even fix the brokenness in his own life. So what do we do? Does it just stop here? No, it's meant, as always, to point us forward. What's lacking here from Solomon, we have to go to the greater Solomon. And so what we see in Jesus, I love this. First point there, the one who can restore our broken relationships. Jesus came to restore those whose relationships with God and others had been broken. Love the story of Zacchaeus. Remember the song? Zacchaeus was a wee little man. It was like one of the first like church memories I have was being in Bible school. And the felt board was up, and they had the tree, and like little Zacchaeus is in the tree, and it kept falling down because they were trying to get it on the tree, but there's no felt on the tree, so Zacchaeus kept falling, and we were laughing at that. That is such a beautiful story because Jesus comes through the town where Zacchaeus is. And it's very interesting that it mentions things about him. It says he was a man of shorter stature. First of all, it says he was a tax collector. Then Jesus comes through and he can't see because of the crowd because he's a man of shorter stature. It's very interesting that it mentions that about him. So he climbs up in this tree. I was thinking about that, and I was thinking about the way we used to make fun of short kids in high school and in middle school, mostly middle school, not so much high school. And I just got to thinking about Zacchaeus, and I wonder if he would be a personal example of the oppressed becoming an oppressor. I wonder if as he was growing up, if he was kind of relentlessly mocked and bullied for being short. And then he grows up and becomes a tax collector. Maybe he really strove and achieved to try to get to that place where he could get back at those other people. And he enriches himself off of their misery and their poverty. And then Jesus comes and he's trying to see Jesus. And what does Jesus do? He speaks to him. He says, Zacchaeus, I'm going to come to your house today. And it's so interesting then that you see the scene transitions very quickly in Luke 19 to being in Zacchaeus' home. And Zacchaeus then says, I will restore fourfold anything that I've taken. I'm going to give half of my wealth to the poor. See, seeing Jesus, meeting Jesus changed. That relationship between God and Zacchaeus was changed. And that meant that the horizontal relationship between Zacchaeus and others was changed. Can you imagine him going to those people, maybe who when they were younger, they mocked him and he's taken his revenge on them by heavily taxing them and he gives them back four times what he took from them? The power of that image. And what Jesus does, the way Jesus transforms. Point two there, Jesus' work on our behalf radically changes the focus of our lives. Paul's verses in 2 Corinthians 5. Frequently the Lord, I know you guys probably think that I get the elders to read certain verses that I'm going to come back and reference. I don't. The Holy Spirit does that. Ron referenced 2 Corinthians 5, and I'm going to read the verses that he referenced. That's totally the Lord. Look at what Paul says here, though. It says, for the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Look at the beautiful picture there, that Jesus dies in our place. See, Jesus didn't just come to meet Zacchaeus on the road. He came to ultimately die for Zacchaeus. He goes to the cross for Zacchaeus so that he could truly be reconciled to God and truly be reconciled to his fellow man. Point three there, then, Jesus' work on the cross reconciles us to God. It reconciles us to God and compels us to share this good news with others. 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 21, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. Do you see that the brokenness in relationship, reconciliation, has to take place? What's amazing, though, is in our culture, we say the person who offended, they're the one who are responsible for the reconciliation. They have to come do it. They hurt my feelings. They offended me. It's their responsibility to come to me. Of course, there's a degree of truth to that. What you see here, though, is that we're the ones who broke the relationship with God, and yet he pursues us. From the very beginning, you see that with Adam and Eve, but you see it here as well. He is the one who accomplishes reconciliation. We could not do it ourselves. Only he could do it. And so he sends his son into the world to share in our humanity so that we could truly be reconciled to him. Jesus is the one who mediates between God and man, not bringing two equals together, but bringing the offended party who had no business being in the presence of the offended God. But graciously, Jesus comes and seeks us, unites himself to us, and then saves us by dying in our place for our sin. He reconciles us. Verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. Or sorry, let's just see verse 19. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the ministry of reconciliation. Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus comes that we might be truly restored in our relationship with God. He makes that possible. And so going back to the illustration, to kind of pick back up with our illustration, we've got brokenness here. What do? Jesus first comes and he reconciles us. He reconciles us to God. The cross makes a way for us to be restored in relationship with God. And then the ultimate picture, what he's after, is that we might actually be restored in our relationship with one another, also through the cross. Why do you not have to hold people's sins against them when they sin against you? Why do you not have to treat them with anger because they've sinned against you? Because that sin has been paid for on the cross. Jesus has fully paid the penalty for that sin. Even if that person never confesses that sin to me, even if they never ask for forgiveness, I do not have to be embittered. I do not have to have it control my life because Christ has paid the penalty for that sin in order that we might be reconciled to God. Let me just put this to you. Have you been reconciled to God by putting your faith in Jesus? If you haven't, trust in his work. But the other side of this is to think about our relationships. How are your relationships doing? Is there sin in your relationships that you've committed that you need to take ownership of, that Jesus has paid the penalty for? And so you need to feel free to confess to him. And then as the Lord leads, go and confess to this other person so that you can be reconciled to your brother, to your sister, to your wife, to your mother, to your father, whoever it may be. We can't let brokenness just remain in our relationships as believers because Jesus has fixed it. He has brought reconciliation with God, and therefore there can be reconciliation. Now, not everyone is going to always respond well to this. But it is on us to deal with our own sin within those relationships. May God grant to us that we would find enjoyment, pleasure even, in the goodness of the relationships that he's given to us. But may we be reminded that that will only happen insofar as we find our enjoyment in him first. Now we're going to sing, and we're going to sing about the broken state of the world, but we're going to sing about the worthiness of our Savior Jesus. Let's go to him in prayer now. Father, thank you so much for your word that speaks to us. Thank you that we get to sing now, be reminded of these truths and respond to them. And thank you, Father, for what you have done for us through Jesus, that you've restored the relationship that was broken. And Father, you've done that ultimately so that we might be your ambassadors. We might go and proclaim you and then beg others to be reconciled to you. Thank you for giving us that ministry. Thank you for just thinking about last week with Buddy being here and then seeing the Musters as well, Lord, that is what you were doing around the world and that we have a part in that here in this place at this time. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.